My remit this morning was to speak on the second part of the book of Amos. Now, that's always very difficult when you haven't a clue what the person said who was talking about the first half of the book of Amos. Indeed, even more so when you don't actually know what people mean by the first and the second half book of Amos, because the first half might be the sort of first three chapters, or it might be the first five chapters. So if I repeat stuff that's already been said previously, please forgive me. Perhaps it means that God wants you to listen to that thing again. But I want us to really be looking at the latter part of this book, but I will just do a brief recap at the beginning. But our reading is taken from Amos, not surprisingly, but it jumps around a little bit. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Amos chapter 6. And we're just going to read one verse of chapter 6. And then we're going to go into chapter 7. Chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure in Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. And then going over to chapter 7 and verse 7, you might recognize a little bit of this. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. Then the Lord said, "Look, I am setting a plumb line amongst my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. And the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. And my word, my sword, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam." And then we can go down to chapter 8 and verse 1. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. "What do you see, Amos?" he asked. "A basket of ripe fruit," I answered. Then the Lord said to me, "The time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day," declares the sovereign Lord, "the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat?' Skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, 'I will never forget anything they have done.' Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile, it will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt." I would suggest that at some point during the next few days you actually read the whole book of Amos, because obviously when someone has asked you to preach on the second half, you can't actually look at every verse in detail. It's probably considered as one of the most relevant of the minor prophets in terms of the day in which we live. The time that this was written was after the division of the land into north and south, Israel in the north with 10 tribes, Israel in Judah in the south with 2 tribes. And in the early part of this book, and I presume that whoever spoke last week would have covered this, God is coming, as it were, full circle to Israel. And he says he's going to judge all the nations that live around Israel, and they're all probably sitting there smugly, a bit like being at a Trump rally where, you know, Trump says something and they all chant in unison, you know, "Build the wall, build the wall." Yes, and they'll shout, "Build the wall." And they did this every time a nation was mentioned, but eventually the judgment is coming on Israel itself. And then, of course, they go into stunned silence. And what God is judging Israel for is for their idolatry, is for their fake religion, their religion which was a pretense because they did all the right things, but probably for all the wrong reasons. But also, it reveals something of the heart of God. And when I was preaching on the first half of this elsewhere, I said that what this book reveals above anything else is what it is that makes God angry. Now, sometimes we find that difficult to accept, don't we? An angry God. You know, we think of anger as being one of the seven deadly sins. And of course, uncontrolled anger certainly is. But in Scripture, Paul tells us to be angry and sin not. So there is a place for anger, which is not sin. Sometimes we Christians, and particularly theologians, get around these things by using different long words. And we say, we talk about not being angry, but being perturbed, or having righteous indignation. I think anger is a better word. We all know what angry means, don't we? And in the first part of this book, we see something of the anger of God upon Israel, not because of its religion, but because of its moral standings. The fact that it treated the poor badly. And we see that the things that make God angry are things like oppressing people, injustice, exploitation of the poor, and hypocrisy in worship. Now, we don't often hear that in church, do we? Being told about our worship that it could be hypocritical. We could just be going through the motions. We could actually be like these people who are sitting in the service in chapter 8, just not concentrating on what's going on, but just thinking about tomorrow and how they could make more money and how they could be more corrupt and just achieve their ends. But I think in Amos we get a real revelation of the heart of God. And that's why I think it's good that we study this book. I'll read a quote right at the end which tells us that this is probably the one of the minor prophets that we should really focus upon. But it tells us about the heart of God, his concern for justice and righteousness, manifested in compassion for the downtrodden and the marginalized. And it seems that this concerns him far more than the ritualized religious practices of Israel, which were carried out against this background of oppression and injustice and exploitation of the vulnerable. And I wonder, as God looks around at churches across the world today, how much he says to us, "I hate, I despise your services. I hate your worship. I detest your new worship songs," not because there's anything wrong with them, but because we're singing them out of hearts which are not true to the words we sing. Something for us to think about. But it was against these things and these attitudes that God sent this man Amos from Tekoa, which happened to be in the south, to the northern kingdom of Israel, to prophesy against Israel in the religious center of Bethel. Bethel, which means the house of God. Beth in Hebrew is house, and El was one of the names of God. And in the very place where, which is called the house of God, which is where, if you remember, Jacob had wrestled with the angel. In this place that they were going through all sorts of religious rituals, but not having their hearts changed. But as the criticism is announced by Amos, and despite God's condemnation of the nation, at the beginning of 6, we see that the people of Israel remained totally unmoved, totally complacent. And I have sort of headed my thoughts this morning: assurance is not complacency. Sometimes we preach assurance, and it's right that we should, with the assurance that in Christ we cannot be, as it were, lost, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us. But that assurance should not lead to complacency in the way we live, not lead us to a way of thinking, "Well, I'm fine, so I can do as I like." In chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Woe to you who are complacent, and to you who feel secure." Israel remained totally complacent, self-indulgent, self-satisfied, put another way, smug. They were just smug. And unfortunately, I know lots of Christians that are like that, just smug. "We're okay, we're all right, we have our happy clappy times, we have our good times. Well, those people out there, well, that's just tough." That certainly isn't the attitude that Amos brings to the people, and it isn't the heart of God. But often, as we see in Israel, there's none so blind as those that don't want to see, and none so deaf as those that don't want to hear. And they just completely rejected what Amos had to say. And so we come to this part of the book. Because they were so self-centered, Israel in general, but its leaders in particular, didn't actually see the writing on the wall. And I know I'm mixing my metaphors here because it was Daniel that talks about the writing on the wall. But they couldn't see what was coming because Amos is telling them that this cannot go on forever. It cannot last, this situation of Israel being self-indulgent, self-satisfied, and smug. Something had to give, and it was going to come in the form of judgment upon them, in the form of being carted off into captivity. You see, the leaders in Samaria thought that they were the bee's knees. They were the notable men of the foremost nation. We are the people of God. We've got it all. And in many senses, they were a very prosperous nation. Militarily and economically, they were dominant at the time in the region, although soon that was going to change. But they failed to heed Amos's message. In fact, they turned on him instead. In 7 verse 12, we say Amaziah, who was the chief of the false priests, says to Amos, "Get out, you seer, go back to the land of Judah, earn your bread there and do your prophesying there." And I found this interesting quote as I was preparing this. It says this: "The Christian thinker challenges current prejudices, disturbs the complacent, obstructs the busy pragmatists, questions the very foundations of all about him, and is a nuisance." Are you a nuisance? Now, of course, we can be a nuisance by being a pain in everybody's neck. But we can also be a nuisance by actually living the standards to which God has called us. I remember once being told early in my career that the purpose of a sermon was to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Which are you today, afflicted or comfortable? You can decide. But there is a part of Christian teaching and Christian preaching which is to stir us up, is to challenge us, is to get us out of our comfort zones, and to make us aware that we have work to do. You see, when people lose their appetite for the word of God, and this is what happened to Israel, as people like Amos and others brought it to them, God eventually says he will take away that word from them. In one of the verses we didn't read, in 8:11, it says, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." And many people would say, and I would probably agree with them, that we are living in those days in Britain where there is a famine of the word of the Lord. Where I remember as a kid, on a Sunday morning, there would be a service on the television, a service from a church somewhere in Britain. There would be frequent occasions over Easter and Christmas where we would see religiously themed programs. That's all gone. Now at Christmas you get the Grinch. At Easter you'll probably get nothing at all. Occasionally you get something about midnight, the Archbishop of Canterbury or the Pope or somebody giving a short message. But we, as a nation, have lost that hunger for the Word of God. And even within Christendom, often people have lost that hunger for the Word of God. We don't like long sermons because they challenge us. They make us think. They make us focus. We don't read our Bibles because, well, we've got too much to do. And so God says, if you behave like this, the day will come where you won't have the opportunity. You won't have the opportunity to hear the word of God. Their attitude, as is the attitude of many in this nation today, is we're okay, so get lost. That's basically what they said to Amos. We're fine. Get lost. Go back to Tekoa. Get back to your sheep and your fig trees. You see, they reasoned, we are chosen people. We're immune to God's judgment. They thought perhaps the way the Pharisee did when he stands up in the temple and prays about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, self-satisfied, smug. When we see what's going on in our world, do we weep for it? Are we challenged to do something about it, or do we just sit back and say, oh, well, they've made their bed, let them lie on it? But like them, and the people, and like the people of Israel, we are not okay. The great cities around Israel and the nations around had been destroyed because of their pride. And God says, what happens to them will happen to you. Perhaps Amos was aware of the words in Deuteronomy. It says this: you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers, as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. And Amos is saying the same thing to Israel. If you aren't prepared to live for God, if you aren't prepared to be the witness you should be, then I can do away with you. These people had succeeded in deluding themselves that they were living to please God. Yet they had constructed their own concept of God and what he required of them. Great Bible expositor Alec Motyer says they had made a God of their own devising. And sometimes as I see trends in Christian life, I fear that we are very easily doing the same. The whole prosperity theology thing, name it, claim it, it seems to me is really a justification for a materialistic and self-centered way of living, which we see perhaps most manifested in the American economy, but just as much almost here. And we've created a God who says, I want you to be rich, I want you to be famous, I want you to have everything you want. That's not the God I read in Scripture. We need to be careful that, not like Israel here, we don't create a God of our own devising. You see, complacency, being at ease, is always dangerous. Because we feel insulated, we feel outside of the problem. But affluence and comfortable living, then as now, can insulate us to the real issues and breed a false sense of security. These people's security was not in God, although they would no doubt have claimed it was. It was in the wealth that they'd accrued by very devious means. And it seems to me that as we go through Scripture, from the beginning, self-sufficiency and pride have been the source of man's downfall. It was the desire to know all things and to be able to deal with all things that led to the fall in the Garden of Eden. And right through, it's this sense of, I'm okay, I can do it on my own, I don't need God. And even in our Christian lives, those of us who call ourselves Christians because we've come to Jesus, we know him as our Savior, there is an ability sometimes to just go with the flow. And rather than to stand up with Christ, we back out and do our own thing. And it seems to me that throughout Scripture, we see the idea that we should develop a healthy dissatisfaction with our Christian lives and our relationship with God. Now, that doesn't mean we go around beating ourselves up for every little thing we do wrong. But we should never be content with things the way they are. We should always be looking for more. Just as Paul says in Philippians, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize. You see, he wasn't complacent. He wasn't self-satisfied. He wasn't smug. He didn't have the attitude, I've got it all, I know it all. He knew that there was more, and there is always more. We should never be self-indulgent or self-satisfied. We should take the advice of Amos, seek God and live. And elsewhere he says, seek good and live, because God and good are the same, because God is good all the time, as we sometimes sing. But as we seek more of God, we will have those priorities in our lives, as it were, readjusted. If we judge our behavior and our lifestyles by our own standards, then we will fail to realize that we are hurtling into judgment. Because privilege brings responsibility. Jesus himself said it, to those to whom more is given, more is required. And because we have so much spiritually in England, we have the word of God in our own language. Many people would give their right arm for that. We have people who will freely expound the word of God without having to close themselves away in hidey holes. Many people would just love to have that today. Christians in Afghanistan, Christians in Iran. We have so much in this land, but rather than being smug about it, we should actually be moved to do something with that we have. We should stand up for truth and righteousness. We should live it out. We need to note the words of Amos in chapter 4 and verse 12. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. You see, they had forgotten the reality, and I think sometimes we do as well, as Christians, that we will all have to give an account of our lives to God. Yes, all of us. Christians as well. There will be this so-called judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, where we, Christians, will give an account of ourselves to God. Paul says it in Romans, each of us. And he's writing to the Roman Christians here, remember, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, of course, this doesn't affect our eternal destiny, because that's been won by Christ. But what we've done with the privileges God has given us, we will be accountable for. And we will either meet him in blessing or in judgment. The choice is ours, as it was Israel's. Yes, Scripture assures us of salvation if we have faith in Christ. But as with Israel, he wants to see the evidence of our commitment, not just in our religious life, but in our commitment to the principles that he holds dear, the care of the poor, the standing up for truth and justice. We should never confuse assurance of salvation with complacency that comes from self-satisfaction and arrogance. And Amos goes on to describe the results of God's judgment through a series of visions. One was the vision of the plumb line. We touched on that earlier. The Lord held in his hand a plumb line. And he says, if you're not living a straight life, if you like, if you're not living according to my plumb line, not according to your plumb line, the plumb line of God is his word, is his truth. If we're not living according to that, he says, the building will topple. The building will be destroyed. The standard by which our lives are judged is not the standard of society. It's not public opinion. It's not consensus. It's the fundamental truth of the Word of God. In the Baptist Statement of Principles, and I don't often quote from that, I have to say, it says there quite clearly that we recognize the Word of God as the fundamental standard in all matters relating to life and faith. Do we live our lives in that way? I sometimes wonder. We're judged by God's standards. It doesn't matter whether we're satisfied. It doesn't matter whether others are satisfied. It matters whether God is satisfied with how we live. 1 Samuel 2:3. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The building of our Christian life was built straight and true because it was based on the work of Christ. And we need to use God's word to keep it in line, to keep it straight, and to keep it true. The other vision we read about was the vision of the ripe fruit, which is very simple, basically. It's a play on words, for the Hebrew word for summer fruit is hayitz, and the word for end is hatz, so there's just a y in the middle. And what it's saying, and this ripe fruit describes the final fruit, the end fruit, the last fruit before everything goes rotten and the trees lose their fruit. The end of the year fruit. And ripe time means end time. And Amos is saying to the people, this is the end time. This is the time where God's judgment is going to come upon you. And we know from history that it did. There were some in the nation who were crying out for the day of the Lord. Let's have the day of the Lord. Let's have the day of the Lord. Just like I know Christians who are crying out, Lord, come quickly, for we seek you. But we need to recognize that the day of the Lord is not going to be a cushy number, because we will face him in judgment. Many who long for the return of Christ are not prepared to meet him when he does appear. Israel was ripe for a dreadful harvest. Our end had come. And in fact, since that time, as a nation of under God, it has ceased to exist. Even the nation of Israel now is not the same as the Israel of the Bible. It's a secular nation. And we need to make sure that we are prepared for when he does come. The invitation to seek him and live will eventually be withdrawn. But it's there now. And so the book ends in chapter 9 with a statement of hope. There is hope. A time of restoration. Israel will be restored. But when it was physically restored, it was restored as a vassal state. It's never had full autonomy. It was under the Ptolemies, the Cleopatra's lot, for a long time, and then under the Romans, and then of course it ceased to exist, and it's only since 1947 that it's existed as a nation, but as a secular nation rather than a spiritual nation. So what's all this got to do with us? It's all very interesting, this statement about Israel and their past and this history, but what about us? Well, I think we've touched on one or two aspects of how it's relevant to us. But in Scripture, Israel is often seen as a picture of the church. And it seems to me to be saying here that it's possible for Christians individually and churches to become at ease, to become complacent, to become self-satisfied without much concern for those outside. We think we're there. I know of churches not far from here where, you know, they think they've got it all. They've got the ultimate truth. And they think that they're wonderful, but they're not doing many of the things that we're told to do here. And we need to remind ourselves again and again and again, the standard by which our lives will be judged is not the standard of society. It's not even the standard of the church and denomination, but it's the standard of God's word. And we need to measure up to that. And he's the one who should be our security. He is the one that sees us through the storms. And we need to recognize that we will all indeed come before him in judgment for our ease, our complacency, our self-indulgence, or to receive the blessings that he gives to those to whom he's able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Israel got it wrong. I believe it's imperative that we don't get it wrong. We recognize that we need to be living out the reality of being the people of God, not just talking about it. So coming to the end of the book and to the end of the sermon, the book of Amos, it seems to me, is expressing God's outrage against a society that has become insensitive to justice, a society that exalts profit over people. And it has, by many Bible expositors, been identified as one of the most significant of prophetic books for us today. And certainly, even though we complain very often about our hardship, we are a very prosperous people. Even if we're living on the minimum benefits that we get, we're still amongst the 5% richest people in the world. There are great divisions between the rich and the poor. And I see that not only here, but as I travel in Africa, there seems to be, you know, there are the very, very rich, and there are the very, very, very poor. And the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And yet many of these leaders, particularly in parts of Africa, claim to have a Christian heritage, whilst they salt away billions in bank accounts in Malaysia and Switzerland, whilst their people can't even eat. What are we doing about these situations of injustice? Well, it'd be easy, wouldn't it, to say, well, there's not much we can do, really. We can pray, we can give, we can understand, but we can also look at our own lifestyles and ask ourselves, how does our lifestyle reflect the heart of God? Are we like the selfish heart of the indifferent in Amos's day, or are we those who seek truth and righteousness? Many of you will recognize the words from chapter 5 as the sort of pinnacle of oratory in the 20th century, where Martin Luther King Jr. used these words in his Washington speech in August 1983. When he talks about the racial divide in America. But as we look at the words that come before, we need to be careful as Christians that we don't deserve these words ourselves. I hate your show of penitence. Sorry, I hate your show and pretense. The hypocrisy of your religious festivals and solemn assemblies. I will not accept your offerings and grain offerings. I won't even notice all your choice peace offerings. Away with your hymns of praise. They're only noise in my ears. I will not listen to your music, no matter how lovely it is. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, a river of righteous living that will never run dry. Let righteousness roll on like a never-ending stream. Quite challenging words. They were challenging as I prepared them, and they're challenging as I deliver them. And often I think when we're challenged, we need time to think. But I'm going to pray now a prayer, which I found actually, would you believe it, on Facebook. Yes, Facebook does have some uses. And it's called a Franciscan benediction. It was obviously written by a Franciscan monk. And when I read it, first of all, I thought, this is outrageous. This is terrible. And then I read it again and again and thought, yes, this is what we need. This is the blessing we need. So let's receive this blessing today. May God bless you with discomfort at easy answers, half-truths and superficial relationships, so that you may live deep within your heart. May God bless you with anger at injustice, oppression and exploitation of people, so that you may work for justice, freedom and peace. May God bless you with tears to shed for those who suffer pain, rejection, hunger and war, so that you may reach out your hand to comfort them and to turn their pain into joy. And may God bless you with enough foolishness to believe that you can make a difference in the world, that you can do what others claim cannot be done, to bring justice and kindness to all our children and to the poor. Amen.